We start this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you'll open your Bibles to that place, we'll read verse 15 just in a moment together. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's our pleasure to be together this morning as a family, and we're glad to see you. Some of who have been traveling, as Rob prayed, have made it back safely. We're always thankful for that. Some of our brethren are still away being with family and friends, and we pray that they'll have a safe trip back as well. But a week and a half ago, it was my pleasure to be involved in a meeting up in Columbia, Tennessee, where Brother Gwen preaches. And they assigned different topics each night to all the different speakers, and they were on first principles type issues. And what they wanted me to study with the brethren about was the organization and work of the church. So what I want to teach this morning is sort of an outgrowth. It's not that lesson, but it's studies that I thought about when I was preparing that lesson. So we are going to talk about the work of the church, the New Testament church, this morning. Modern-day churches, both of a denominational nature, man-made denominational nature, and even some more liberally-minded among our own brethren, the churches that wear the Lord's name, are involved in so many different things. Well, you're not shocked by that. We see that. We see it advertised. We see television commercials. We hear radio commercials. We see things in the newsprint. This church is doing this, and this church is doing this, all in the name of religion, all in the name of the work that they do. And maybe some are thinking it's becoming harder and more difficult to find committed people who are content only with doing, in a collective sense, what the Lord has authorized His body to do. So I want to talk this morning about the work of the New Testament church. If the mouse is not working. Somebody can bring me, there we go. Did you do that, Greg, or did I? You did that? Okay. If you bring me the remote, that'll help us this morning. Our members, our brethren, we need to periodically study this issue, think about it, both as disciples ourselves, as parents of children who we want to them to learn the truth and to be appreciative of the pattern the Lord has set for His church. Thank you, Tracy. So it's imperative that we understand what the truth is on this, what we're authorized to do and what we must reject as forbidden. So first let's think about what we see. What do we witness out here in the religious world? Many churches is simply we see them doing this and that. They're all carnal activities. Now, I'm not indicting all churches, but this is a great number as we see. Things like what? Well, they offer free food. They'll sponsor ball teams. They'll offer and sponsor retreats off site somewhere to maybe a getaway for a weekend or a couples retreat, or they'll take some young people to a theme park or something like that. And this is all geared at appealing to the masses, if you will. Well, as we said a moment ago, what should be the church's desire based on 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15? Paul wrote instructions to Timothy that if he was going to be delayed in coming, he wanted Timothy to attend to certain duties. You'll see there in verse 15. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, or the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground, the old King James says, or the pillar and the support of truth, or of the truth. We certainly have no problem understanding what a pillar does. It's a support mechanism. It holds up a roof line. It supports a building in some way. So the church's desire should be to support truth. Whatever truth needs to be taught, that's what the church needs to be doing. The church shouldn't be in the business of trying to build and sponsor a championship ball team. That's not what the church is about. Are we opposed to playing softball? No, I'm not opposed to playing softball either, but that's an individual enterprise, and the church has no business being involved in that. So when churches offer these kinds of activities, they're giving in to popular demand because that's what people are wanting. And we hear people say things like, well, what do you have to offer me and my family? if we come to church there? Or what kinds of activities do you have to offer the young people so that maybe you're appealing to the next generation, if you will? And this mindset that's prevalent in the world, I believe Paul mentions that to some degree in Philippians chapter 3, and starting in verse 17, when he said, "Follow or join in following my example." And the earlier example in chapter 3 was how he talked about that he had left all for the cause of Christ. He considered it all dross, considered it all rubbish, and put it all aside that he might gain Christ. And so when Paul says, "Follow my example," that's what he's talking about starting in verse 17. "So join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly or their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." People who set their minds on earthly things will wind up being the enemies of the cross of Christ, because they're not looking for the very thing that the Lord wants them to have. And they're trying to do things that the New Testament just does not authorize. Now, sometimes when churches are asked, "Well, where's your authority for offering all these carnal activities? What passage can you turn to that would indicate the church can do such?" Some churches will turn to John chapter 6. So turn your Bibles to John, the 6th chapter, the Gospel of John. And let's see how they use this passage. What they contend when they turn to John 6 is that Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, he fed the physical man, or he physically fed the people in order to later feed them spiritually. And that's their contention. And so let's examine that position, or that proposition, if you will, just for a moment. That's not going to do. That proposition is false and it's wrong, and we'll see how it's wrong in two ways. Such a use of John 6 is not right. First of all, it misses the purpose for Jesus performing that miracle of feeding the 5,000. Notice in verse 6 of John chapter 6, starting in verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw that the large crowd was coming to him. And so he says to one of his disciples, "Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now, you don't read that and get the idea that the Lord was just clueless about what to do. Verse 6 tells us why he asked that. "This he was saying to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." He was getting ready to show a great miracle and to prove to them once again that he is divine, that he was the Son of God. Drop down to verse 14, when the miracle is over, and by this time they have gathered up the leftovers, if you will, and filled those 12 baskets. Verse 14, "The people, they saw the sign which he had performed, and they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So at least on the surface at this point, they're beginning to think, this might be the prophet. This might be the Messiah that we know the Scripture has talked about and mentioned that is to come into the world. So the purpose of the miracle was to show his divine power, not just induce the people with food to get them to follow him. That's entirely superficial and carnal. So using this passage in that way is incorrect. But it's also wrong on this way. It ignores the rest of the recorded episode. And we won't take the time to read it all, but we'll just point out some things here or there. Drop down to verse 22. "The next day, the crowd is looking for Jesus." This is the day after he fed them. "So the next day they came looking for the Lord on the other side of the sea. And they saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples into the boat, but that the disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" They're looking for him. And Jesus knows why. Verse 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're wanting more food. I fed you yesterday, and you come seeking me again today, wanting to be fed again. Verse 27, the words, labor not, or do not work for the food which perishes, physical food, but for the food which endures through eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal. So Jesus says, in essence, don't seek me for the food, the literal food. That's not what I'm here for. That's not what coming to me is all about. That's what they were seeking. But rather you seek for the food which endures through eternal life. Now, after verse 27, Jesus goes on to say many, many other things. In verses 32 through 65, great discussion on several points. For example, two times Jesus says in that section, I am the bread of life. Once He says, I am the living bread. He keeps emphasizing to this crowd over and over again the spiritual nature of His work, the spiritual emphasis of His ministry, trying to give them what they need that's greater than that which would fill their belly. And He makes that point several times. Now, again, drop down to verse 66. I know we skipped a lot, but I think we're pretty much familiar with the story. As a result of this great discussion Jesus had and the many points that He made, look at what happens. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and walked with Him no more. Notice that when they came to Jesus and He says, in essence, you seek me for food, labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that is worth eternal life. He keeps saying, I'm the bread of life. Jesus gave them no more food. He didn't feed them anymore. And now verse 66, they're seeing that they're not going to get what they want, what they're wanting. And so they leave. And notice again, please, that Jesus did not offer them food to keep them. He didn't say, well, now, wait a minute. Since you're here, let's see if we can work something out. He didn't offer them any more inducements, any more carnal allurements to get them to change their mind. Jesus let them walk. And then turning to His 12, He asked the question, do you want to go away also? Are you going to be like them? And Peter's great answer, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go to find what we need? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So this is an important point, I believe, that all disciples need to understand. And not just understand, but to appreciate what the work of the church is. Especially our young people. Our young people. They have friends who attend such churches, who offer these inducements to bring the crowds in off the street. And all of us, but especially our younger disciples, our younger brethren, they need to know how to defend the truth on this. And one of the reasons I'm choosing to preach this lesson today is because this time of year we see this activity sort of gets ramped up a lot. Churches offer lots of activities of a secular or a carnal nature, food, religious pageants of one type or another, and activities that appeal totally to the carnal appetite of man. To get people in off the street, let's get them in the front door, and that we will have them, and then we can start teaching them what we think they ought to have. But let's get them in the front door with these activities. And we need to ask the question, is that the work of the New Testament Church of the Lord? That's a fair question, and it deserves a fair and honest answer. So that's what we're seeing. Now, what should we see? Well, let's spend our time now, most of the rest of the time, in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Paul's Ephesian letter. Look at the fourth chapter with me. Here's what we should see. Let's first observe the overall context, at least of the starting with the fourth chapter. Chapter 4 of Ephesians begins, I believe, the application section of the letter. What saints should do in response, or how they should live in response to what's been taught in the first three chapters. Well, in chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 3. Someone will call this the unity chapter of the Bible. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So to sort of summarize those first three verses, God expects unity in His body. And these verses call us to that action. Then to help that, it seems to me, in verses 4 through 6, God's provided the means for unity in the overall universal church. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So those would be things that help equip, if you will, the universal church. But then in the verses that we're going to be examining, it seems later that Paul will then talk about the local church, verses 11 and 12. And here's where we want to make our points. The gifts that God has given. Notice starting in verse 7, Paul will quote the 68th Psalm. After saying that he's given all these ones in verses 4 through 6. Verse 7, but to each of us, see, God gave these overall, but to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, now quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What gifts? Well, starting in verse 11, I believe, are these gifts that the Scripture is talking about here. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. So, these gifts, let's focus on this last point here. We'll put a star there to make us sort of get our attention away from the other two points, which they're true, but that's not our focus in this lesson. We want to talk about these two verses here and how this should be what we ought to see in the work of the New Testament Church of the Lord. These gifts were given, it seems, this text indicates, so that man may serve the Lord in the body. And view these gifts as functions or functionaries. They're works that God has bestowed upon that He has set up in the church. God didn't give these gifts to sort of institutionalize the church, set up a clergy-layman separation, as we see in a lot of churches. That's not the Lord's church of the New Testament. These works or these functions were given because of their necessity for the church to engage in whatever its work is that the New Testament would reveal to us, to accomplish necessary tasks, these needed things. Now, let's look at these functions, these works, if you will, individually. First one listed is apostles. Have you ever been asked by somebody, do you have apostles in your church? Well, the answer is yes, we do. We have apostles. We have the Lord's apostles. Well, are they still alive? No, they're all dead, but their writings still exist down to this day, and they are our apostles. They're in the body just like we're in the body. They're saints just like we're saints. So apostles were royal ambassadors, royal emissaries, divinely sent eyewitnesses to declare what they knew, what they saw, and what they heard. On one occasion, Jesus said to the disciples, these apostles, he who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him that sent me. Luke 10 and verse 16. Read the opening chapters of 1 John at some other time, and you'll see the many references John makes to the things that we have seen, we saw, we held with our hands, we heard, we touched. Only eyewitnesses could make that claim. So apostles were eyewitnesses. In choosing the replacement for Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1, remember the criteria given. He had to have seen the Lord or been with this group from the beginning since John's baptism and had to have seen the Lord. Only an eyewitness could fit that criteria or that qualification. So these have been given to the church, apostles. Next, Paul says prophets. And I'm of the opinion that it's talking here about New Testament prophets, more or less. I know that we can turn to Old Testament prophets that actually prophesied about the church, but I believe he's talking here about New Testament prophets. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, we have an example of a New Testament prophet that was given shortly before Paul and Barnabas began their original missionary journey. Acts 11, starting in verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. In the proportion that of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution. You keep reading that they would send that to him by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Agabus was a prophet. Prophets were messengers. They were mouthpieces sent to speak to the early believers. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us the duration of prophecy. During the days of the New Testament, prophecy was one of the gifts. There were 9 gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, prophecy being one of them. And it had a certain necessity, a certain place in the work of the early church. But then he says that prophecies will cease, starting at verse 8 through 10. When the perfect comes, that which is partial shall be done away. And the gifts were partial, prophesying, speaking in tongues. Those gifts, they were needed for a time, but when Revelation was over, then the church would no longer need that gift. But until that time would come, this was a necessary function that God put in the church for a specific task. Thirdly listed in this text in Ephesians 4, he mentions evangelists. These are announcers, proclaimers of the good news or the glad tidings. What was it Paul told Timothy? To preach the word, being instant or be ready, in season, out of season. To reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but want to have their ears tickled. They have itching ears. They'll heap up for themselves their own teachers. But Paul said, you do the work of an evangelist. You keep preaching truth. And evangelists are important function in the New Testament church. And then finally we have pastors and teachers. I believe this refers to overseers, shepherds, bishops, elders, presbyters. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that they were to shepherd the flock of God, among whom the Holy Spirit had made them overseers to feed the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So they shepherd, they feed, they nurture, they pasture. Peter mentions the same thing in 1 Peter 5. Notice these two references for me in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 as well as verse 17. The Hebrew writer, I believe, is talking about elders who had already passed from this life, prior leaders, and then verse 17 about those who were currently serving in this capacity. Hebrews 13, verse 7. The writer says, "Remember those who led you," past tense, "who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the end of their life," that is to say, how their life came to an end, they were faithful. The writer says, "imitate their faith." So we think about prior elders. Verse 17, "obey your leaders presently and submit to them, because they watch for your souls. They teach and they nurture." Their important function in the local body of the Lord. And then finally look at the command to Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 12 to 13 with me, please. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Here's how we ought to feel about or respect our elders, our bishops, pastors, and teachers. Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction in their teaching, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." So here's the functions, the gifts, that Ephesians 4 says God has given the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now what's to come from these functions? These three things. Back in Ephesians 4 now, and we are at verse 12. Ephesians 4 and verse 12. The first thing he says is what will happen from this is that the saints will be equipped. The Old King James says, perfecting the saints or equipping the saints. This word means to develop something to its spiritual maturity. That's the work of the New Testament church, is to develop its members to spiritual maturity. Look earlier in Ephesians 4. At verses, well, actually it's later, I'm sorry, verses 13 to 15. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro, here and there, by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. The church's work is to take its saints and to help them mature spiritually, become spiritual adults, no longer like little children who can be deceived and tricked quite easily, being blown here and there, tossed to and fro by whatever doctrine comes down the pike. No, the church is to equip its saints. It's interesting, this word equip or perfect in Ephesians 4. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament that gives us a little flavor for what this word would mean. For example, in Matthew 4:21, the record says that the disciples were seen on the shore there mending their nets after they had been out fishing. That's the same word, mending their nets. They were bringing the net as it had been torn in the process of catching fish, repairing the net, showing up where it lacked, bringing it back to a state of completeness that it could be used again on the next fishing trip. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. There's the word again. To bring back to restoration, to bring back one who had gone astray, bring him back to where he belongs, a state of perfection, a state of maturity, a state of completeness. And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul uses the term one more time as he gets ready to close out that chapter. 1 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 9. Paul says, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoiced before our God on your account? Paul says, how can we give God thanks for you? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. There's the word again, complete. We want to bring this to its intended completion. That is the work of the New Testament church, to equip its saints. Saints aren't going to be equipped with a hot dog supper or with a softball or a basketball team or with going on an outing somewhere to some retreat or some theme park. That doesn't equip any saints. That's all carnal. That's not spiritual. Now, back in Ephesians 4, the second thing we see in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. Paul seems to be emphasizing here serving the spiritual needs of others. And all of us in a local body, we have needs that we all can meet. We don't all go to the same person or the same few people that can serve us. Yes, in a generic sense, we all go to the elders because they're our bishops, but that's on a different level. Paul here, I think, is discussing this on a more generic term for all the saints. We all are able to help one another, and that will be the work of the New Testament church. In Romans chapter 12, look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Romans, the 12th chapter. And we'll do some selected reading from that place. Paul begins by saying, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, and that's true. We all have different abilities, different works that we can do, different talents. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually, all members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now, some of these gifts we're about to read, some were miraculous, but some were not. If the gift is prophecy, Paul says, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, he who exhorts, he who instructs, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, verse 8, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Drop down to verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference one to another. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. See, all these things that can be done in the local body. And some of us are better exhorters than others. Some of us are better cheer givers than others, if I can use that terminology as Paul uses it here. Whatever you do well, whatever that I do well in the body, that's the work of the church. And it's to help the spiritual needs of man. Again, read this list. Other than when he says practicing hospitality, which that would be in the home, not in the church. But what's done in the church is not of a carnal nature. It's all of a spiritual nature. And that is the work of a local body of Christ. And so now, back in Ephesians 4, the third statement in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, then he finally says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Or for the building up of the body of Christ. To build up, to strengthen the church. Remember when the Corinthian saints were bringing their food from home and thus perverting the supper? What did Paul say? You have houses to eat in. The common meal is to be eaten at home. Don't bring the food to the assembly and thus cheapen and water down and pervert the memorial supper of the Lord. Eat that at home. But yet what do we see being built all the time? What do we see churches focusing on? One after another, building big dining halls, kitchens, to have their quote-unquote fellowship meals, claiming that it's a time of great edification. It draws us together. And the only problem with that is that the New Testament just doesn't authorize that. It's not spoken about anywhere. So there's no edification through eating common meal, and there's no edification, biblically speaking, through social activities, those retreats and those times away where they go and have fun at this or that or the other thing. Now, would there be fun in those activities? Is there fun in getting together and playing softball and going to a theme park? Well, absolutely there's fun in that. But the problem is that we can't involve the church in that. That's not the work of the church. So here in verse 12, those three statements. The old King James separates them by commas. For the perfecting of the saints or equipping of the saints. For the work of ministry. And for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the work of the church, based on Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. So to close this discussion of this study, how important is the New Testament church, would you say? If somebody asked you, well, tell me how important it is. Well, many verses we could turn to, but one that we've already alluded to. It was important enough that Jesus died for it and shed His blood for it, to buy it, to purchase it. That would be the universal church. From which then springs all the local churches still being connected to its head. But many will still contend for their social activities while they're edifying. What's the big deal if we get together for fellowship meals or go on a retreat somewhere or sponsor a ball team for our young people? These are times that really draw and pull us together. They make us bond more. What's the old adage? What you convert a person with, that's what he's converted to. You take that away, and then you got nothing. John 6, I believe, illustrates that. They came to Jesus looking for more food, and they didn't get it. He wasn't going to give it to them again. He tried to feed them, though, spiritually. He tried to give them the bread of life and teach them, and they weren't interested, and they left. That proves that truthfulness of that statement. So, as the church's builder, does Jesus not have the final say in what it can do? I authorize my body, my church, to engage in these activities. And so this local church, we answer to the head, don't we? I think we all understand that. And we want to make sure that whatever we're doing, it meets with the Lord's authority. Even during special times of the year like this, when churches really, as I said, ramp it up and they start offering all these things, to appeal to the carnal appetites of man. The problem with that is, and we're going to close by looking at Matthew 7, some well-known verses in verses 21 through 23. Jesus is depicting a judgment scene in this familiar passage. And to engage in anything without His authorization, someone says, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. It is a big deal. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will, there's the emphasis, doing the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils or demons? And in thy name perform many miracles or many wonderful works? Look at all the things we've done. In our judgment, we're done in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. I didn't approve of it. I didn't authorize it. And so as wonderful as you think those works were, they just don't meet with my approval. Therefore, the sad statement, depart from me, you that work lawlessness, iniquity, that which is without authority. So this church hopefully knows what its work is. I think we do. We have the Scripture. And we see how we've been authorized to engage in trying to build up the spiritual man, teaching the gospel of Christ. I know we didn't discuss benevolence, but that's another part of the church's work that we can find elsewhere. But I want to focus on Ephesians 4 this morning. Perfecting saints, equipping saints, doing the work of service, ministry, and edifying the church or building up the church in love. If you're not a Christian, you're not a member of the Lord's body, and that means you're outside of a safe haven. And the Lord loves you like He loves everybody. And He wants you to be saved like He wants everybody to be saved. So the choice comes to you now. Will you obey the gospel? Will you then join yourself, after having been saved, to a local body, like Paul did in Acts chapter 9, and start to work in the kingdom of the Lord? And doing that, will you content yourself to doing only that which the New Testament authorizes? But it begins with your salvation. Would you respond this morning to the gospel call? If you're a brother or sister and you've erred in some way, you've involved yourself in things that the Lord would not approve of, then we sing this hymn to exhort and encourage you to respond as well. Whatever you need it would be this morning, would you please come while we sing our hymn to invite you.